Wherever you are at home, if you don't mind, stand with me. Stand with me. Let's pray together. That's something we can do together. Stand with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the promises of your word that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose again. Thank you for that living, true reality, for the testimonies we've already heard in word and in song. And together as the body of Christ, we thank you that that truth bears itself out in our day-to-day existence, in our day-to-day lives, in our world today that for many seems hopeless and despairing. And it is difficult. We do not want to make light of that. But on the other hand, there is this glorious, sustaining, keeping, powerful hope that is in the person of Jesus. Bless our time together as we look into your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You can get back in your lazy boys or on the couch. We love stories with happy endings. We love movies with happy endings. We love books with happy endings. For example, we love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And part of the reason we love that movie about George Bailey is because it ends so well. It ends so right, it seems like, to us, both for George and for Clarence the Angel. Beauty and the Beast ends with a happy ending. A rom-com, a romantic comedy called While You Were Sleeping, ends with the guy and the girl getting together. In true life, we like happy endings. The movie Apollo 13 ends well, and we are so thankful that it did. We like happy endings. Unhappy endings are a bit disconcerting. I watched a movie called La La Land, and the guy and the girl do not end up together. And when we read those stories and we see those movies, they're a little disconcerting. All's well that ends well. It all comes out in the wash. It may be a temptation for us to consider the resurrection as the conclusion of a story well told, a great ending to a great story, a bow that is meant to tidy up the life of Jesus, a result that simply concludes with, when I die, I get to go to heaven, an exclamation point that only serves to make the crucifixion effective. Jesus led an amazing life of love and mercy and grace and help. He died in the minds of many a tragic death, perhaps a political death or misunderstanding, perhaps to identify with others in suffering. And now he's alive, and that means the bad guys have lost and the good guys have won. It is a good ending to a good story. But I want to suggest that if we see the resurrection that way, we see it robbed of its power, not portrayed the way that the Bible portrays it. Paul writes these sorts of things. For if, in the book of Romans, if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were buried, Paul writes, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life, and this life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit that indwells you. So my suggestion to you today, the biblical view of the resurrection, is that the resurrection is not simply a conclusion to the life of Jesus, but it is instead a beginning. I want us to think about it this morning as a beginning. That it does not simply serve as an exclamation point to the life of Jesus, but it has a power that we need to experience in our own lives. When I stand here today and I face an almost empty church, it makes me, on one hand, want to weep. I love Easter celebrations and all that goes with it. But I have to remind myself today that the celebration doesn't make Easter. We don't make Easter. Easter makes us. Easter is not a pageant. Easter is a person. Easter does not need us. It is true without the brass. It is true without the fanfare. It's true in the hospital. It's true in the nursing home. It's true in your home. It's true in your car. It's true on the housetop. Easter does not need us. We need Easter. We do not possess Easter. It possesses us. It sweeps us along with its glory and its power. The first Easter had no large fanfare and celebration. In fact, most people at the first Easter, at the resurrection of Jesus, doubted it had even taken place. But it did take place. And so we can indeed know the glory and power of the beginning that Easter brings, even though we may not be together, and even though we may not have all that we think we should have in order to make Easter what it is. Easter is not an ending. Easter is the beginning. Easter is not a conclusion. Easter is an introduction. Our message to the world today, one that has only hope of a vaccine, the hope that the world has is a vaccine. Come with the vaccine. And I long for the vaccine as well. But if that's our best hope, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. Because once the coronavirus disappears, something else is going to show up. We need a hope that transcends that experience and that difficulty, and that hope can be found in Jesus. And they lived happily ever after is a good formula for Disney. It is not a good formula for the gospel. At home, look in your Bibles. Luke chapter number 24, the Gospel of Luke chapter number 24. Take your Bibles. It's a good thing. Take your Bibles and look at the text. The Gospel of Luke chapter number 24. This is the final in a series of messages on big questions that revolve around the major thrust of the Bible, this large narrative of the Bible that focuses on Jesus. And we're going to conclude it with this glorious question out of Luke 24. Prior to this, all three questions were asked by the Lord Himself. This question is asked by the Lord, I believe, through a messenger. So it's a little different than the rest of the questions we have looked at. Luke chapter number 24, verse number 1, but on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, at early dawn, they, we'll talk about who the they is, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, they were confused about it, they were astounded by it. They did not know what to think. What does this mean? They who experienced this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, these who went into that empty tomb, no doubt, were frightened by this experience. They bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, and here's this glorious question, why do you seek the living among the dead? What a glorious, it is the question of all eternity. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Wonder why the 11 and all the rest were not with them. Interesting to consider And the Bible tells us why they were not with them. Now, it was Mary Magdalene. Here's some identity of who these are that have gone to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Here's what they thought about what these women said. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, an empty tale, a meaningless tale. It's gossip that is void of reality and fact, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. For us to get at this glorious question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Let's think just a wee bit about the setting, about the context of this question. Don't understand the context, we can't understand the question. The context begins back in chapter number 23. Look back there at chapter number 23 and verse 33. Let's back up. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is Jesus. So imagine in your minds, the Romans used capital punishment as a deterrent and as an action to bring justice to criminals. And there are two who have received this punishment from the Roman government, and they're going to be put to death for their crimes with Jesus. And they came to a place that's called the Skull, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left, so Jesus in the center. And so we understand that prior to chapter number 24, and they're going to the tomb, Jesus has experienced this horrific crucifixion, this horrific death. And he has died. Go down, verse number 46. Jesus made these sayings on the cross. There are a few of them. And in verse 46, and Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That is, Jesus died. Jesus didn't faint. Some have written, Jesus was given a drug that made him go into this comatose state, which state he revived from once he hit the coolness of the tomb. None of that's true. Not if you believe the Bible. The Bible says, at this point in time in his life, Jesus expired. Jesus experienced death. Then skip down verse 53. Then he took it down. This is Joseph of Arimathea. Took it down, that is the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. And so Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in this shroud, and put it in this tomb. It's late, and so the Sabbath is coming, and because of the Sabbath is coming, that is much as they are going to do. And so these women, early, the scripture says, early during the day on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, because verse 56 says of chapter number 23 that the women who had come with Sabbath followed and saw on the tomb how that his body was laid. They saw and they prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested. That's what the law called for. They couldn't do the preparation of the body for burial because it was a Sabbath. And so from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, they rested according to the commandment, according to the law of the scripture. And so the Sabbath is past. Saturday night has come and gone, and now it's very early on Sunday morning. And they have come to the tomb with spices, and it is obvious what they expected to find. When they came to the tomb, what did they expect to find? Guys, what did they expect to find? The body. They expected to find the body of Jesus. They came looking for a dead bodies. Some people still think that that is the Jesus whom I serve and the Jesus whom you serve, that he lived as a good an example, and he is someone who gave some very good teaching, and he said some amazing things, and he did some awesome things, and he's the kind of fella that we could allow to influence us. He's the kind of guy that we can look at and say, wow, that's the kind of person I'd like to use as an example for the way that I would like to live. Because if Jesus is just a good example, if his body is just in the tomb, then that is a Jesus that we can manage. And we like a Jesus that we can manage. If he's alive, there is no telling what he can do and what he will do. If we can keep him locked up in the tomb, then we can use him at our discretion. We can use him when we want to use him. But if Aslan is no longer in the cage, if the lion has been set free, then he is a dangerous king. And Jesus, the ladies came to find a dead Jesus, but they did not find a dead Jesus. And the disciples, God bless these women. God bless the women. They got up and went looking, the disciples, and I think for fear are hiding out. They're afraid of what the Romans may do because they so closely identified with Jesus. They are hiding out. Don't know what the future may hold for them. Now, they should have known. They should have known what was going to take place. In Luke chapter number 9, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem." This is all where all this took place. Going up to Jerusalem, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. And they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Yet, when the women showed up back where the disciples were hiding out and told them the very thing that Jesus said would happen, has happened, it says this seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. When Jesus rose from the dead, and he is on a road, and he's walking with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's beginning to talk to them about why they're so sad, why they're so upset. One of them gets a little snarky and says, "Are you the only one around here that doesn't know what's happened, that Jesus, this one we thought was the Christ, has been crucified?" And he said, "Why are you so troubled? Why do the doubts rise up in your hearts?" Now, there was a Jewish expectation of resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. You remember back in John chapter number 11, there was a death in John chapter number 11. Who died in John chapter number 11? Lazarus died in John chapter number 11. And he was to Jesus what? His friend. And Jesus went back. And there were these two sisters. Their names were Mary and Martha. And they rebuked Jesus when Jesus finally showed up. And Jesus had intentionally tarried his coming. And he comes and he begins to say to them, that don't you know there's going to be a resurrection? And the sisters said, Martha says, there is going to be a resurrection. Yes, when Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again, she says, she didn't say to him, that's a fairy tale, that's a fantasy, that's not going to happen. She said, oh yeah, I know that he's going to rise again. Listen what she said. I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection that's going to happen on the last day. The Jews believed in resurrection. It was taught in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, book of Daniel. It was taught in the Old Testament, there's going to be a resurrection, and they believed it would happen in the last day. And Jesus looked at Martha and said, I am the very embodiment of that which you are expecting. I am the embodiment of the resurrection. I am the resurrection, is what Jesus said to them. And so in this setting where there was a tomb, these women come and they meet up with the angels. And that was a bit of a frightening experience. Things always take a turn when angels show up in the Bible. People are expecting good news or bad news. And this angel has good news. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Because what you are looking for, the angel says to the women, simply does not exist. You're looking for that which does not exist. You're looking for a dead Jesus. You're looking for his body, void of life, finished and done. And you are looking for the wrong thing. This is a graveyard. Azaleas don't grow in the ocean. I had a friend send me a video yesterday from the south of his azaleas blooming. I love azaleas. Well, azaleas don't grow in the ocean. Dolphins don't climb trees. Corn doesn't grow on the moon. And graveyards don't contain the resurrected Christ. You think, this angel says to these women, you think this place is a place where he abides, but this place is a place over which he presides as King and Lord. If you're home, you should be jumping up and down saying, hallelujah. These guys here, they're not even listening to me. But at home, you be listening to me. They say, the women think this is a place where Jesus abides, but it is a place over which he presides. They thought this place was a destination. The angel says this is nothing but a rest stop. When I used to travel years ago, when I used to take trips out of Ford County, it seems like years ago now, I used to take trips out of Ford County. And when we would take trips out of Ford County, my wife Connie would prepare a lunch, and we would have small kids crammed in a car or a minivan, and we would plan to stop at a rest stop on our way to Louisiana or Ohio, and we would let the kids get out and run around, and they knew, and we knew, that was not our destination. It was just a place we were going to stop for a little bit, and the graveyard for Jesus was not his destination. It was not anything but a rest stop. They said to these women, you think Jesus is a victim. He's a victim of the punishment of the Romans. He's a victim of the Jews who rose up and demanded Jesus over Barabbas. You think that he is the victim of a system. But instead, Jesus is not a victim. He is the Lord. You think his hands and feet are mobilized by these wrappings and this cloth, that death has entered into his body in rigor mortis and he no longer moves. But the truth is, he is up doing the very work that his Father has given him to do from the beginning of time. You think evil has had its way, when the truth is, grace has had its way. So in Luke 24, there's this glorious question of why do you seek the living among the dead? And that question fits into this overreaching theme of the Bible. And when we think about the resurrection of Jesus in light of this theme, think about it in two ways. Think about it in terms of justice. The Bible talks a lot about justice. In Amos chapter 4, God says to Israel, he wants justice to roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Timothy Keller, in his book on justice, says that there are two words in the Hebrew for justice. One talks about primary justice, and one talks about rectifying justice. Rectifying justice means punishing wrongdoers and caring for the victims of unjust treatment. This week, I watched True Grit. I love the movie True Grit. I love both versions. This week, I watched the newer version with Jeff Bridges. And it begins with the very statement that you just don't get away with it. There's justice. And that's what the Bible calls for. It calls for justice in the world. And primary justice is a word that means the behavior If it's prevalent in the world, this behavior would render rectifying justice unnecessary. In other words, if people live right, we would not have to have rectifying justice, because everyone would be living in right relationship to everyone else. You wouldn't need Rooster Cockburn if people were living in such a way in primary justice. And so those two ideas are found in the Old Testament. And it calls, it longs, it looks forward to the day of justice when people live right so that rectifying justice is no longer necessary. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and let all that is in it praise the Lord. Let the fields be jubilant and everything that is in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in faithfulness. The Lord comes, the psalmist says, to set things right. Things will be made right. Things will be made just. The crooked ways will be made straight. Liberty will be proclaimed to the captive. The evil kingdom will be cast down. All these things will be true. And I'm submitting to you today that justice is met in the resurrection of Jesus, because it is the beginning of all things being made right. Jesus embodies freedom from corruption and freedom from sin, and is the first fruits of liberating this world from bondage. It also fits into the theme of redemption, to buy back. The Old Testament story of Israel being bought back is the picture of Jesus ultimately providing redemption. When we think of redemption, we think of personal salvation, or do we think of cosmic salvation? So often when we think of redemption, we think of it in terms of our personal relationship with Jesus, which is right and just. But the Bible also presents it in a sense of cosmic salvation, a reversal of the fall, a sense of not necessarily destroying, but of transforming. Listen to what the scripture says. In the book of Acts, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by his mouth through his holy prophets long ago. Ephesians chapter number 1, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in himself, things in heaven and things on the earth. The book of Colossians chapter 1, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Jesus' resurrection, there is the beginning of the reconciliation, the beginning of this great and glorious redemption. He is the first fruits that ultimately all people will in Christ experience if they know him as their Savior. Jesus has come to begin the cleansing, the redemption, the buying back of that which is the Lord's. We have different views of how this earth and how that which is physical will be treated. Some believe that all things physical will disappear and be destroyed. The Greeks believe that, but that is not what the scripture teaches. Others believe that this earth will be absolutely destroyed. And look at Peter, to 2 Peter to base that on, but really Peter's words there, I think you can translate it instead of consumed into the idea of being destroyed. I think you can see it as purified to the point of being transformed and cleansed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation, Paul writes in Romans 8, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption, that is, the fulfillment of that which has been begun in us as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus has begun the redemption of that which is rightfully His, and it begins in His resurrection, because His resurrection demonstrates how He begins to overthrow death itself, to reverse the curse. You say, what does all this have to do with me? Three personal applications. Number one, it is true that Jesus has begun that work, but that work is not yet completed. Just like the work of salvation is not yet completed in you if you know Christ. So we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. We now experience sorrow and suffering, but our present suffering, Paul said, cannot be compared with the glory that will be ours. We have this strange mixture of sorrowful yet rejoicing. And we do that because Jesus is triumphant. He has begun that work in us. We are beginning to see the transformation of our lives because we are no longer our old selves. We are new selves in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice for that good work that we see having begun. We are waiting, but yet we are knowing. We are waiting for that work to be complete. I cannot wait. I cannot wait. I'm impatient. I cannot wait. I want to be free from prison to my home. I want to hug my grandchildren. I want to hug my children. I want to go out to eat. I want to be able to travel freely. I want to be able to go to a store without gloves and a mask. I want to hug people. I'm tired. I don't want to keep doing what I'm doing. I will keep doing what I'm doing. I'm tired of the waiting. I'm tired of the waiting. But I wait, knowing one great and glorious day, this too shall pass. Well, I am waiting now for it truly to pass, because my citizenship is in heaven. And from this place, I'm awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, His resurrection body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I am waiting, but I'm knowing what's going to come. I am longing, but I am yet hopeful. All these folks on this Easter video kept using hope. Well, of course they did, because the resurrection is all about hope. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I know that hope one day shall become a reality. I long for that day, and I wait for that day. I am worshiping yet doing the resurrected Christ. My personal hope is located inside the larger hope of redemption. And Luke will go on to say, look at what the resurrection does. It is the beginning. It's the beginning of what? Luke just doesn't end with the book of Luke. Guys, what does Luke go on to write? The book of Acts. So the resurrection is the beginning. See what the church does. They experience the resurrection. They rise up, and now there's this transformation. It is the beginning. We're tempted to live as though Jesus is not alive. But Jesus will not have it. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It is not an ending. It is indeed a beginning. The Bible begins with the same story that it ends with. The Bible begins with the same story that it ends with. John writes in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more, and I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared for a bride, adorned for a husband, coming down to this earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Just like God was in the garden with man. So John says, we're going to end up at the same place. God is going to be back with us, and he will dwell with them, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And in that glorious day, every tear cried over Corona, every tear wept over not being able to be with your dying loved one, every sorrow experienced by your separation will be wiped away from your eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All of that reality has begun now in the resurrection of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you that the resurrection is the beginning of all these realities for us. The reality of our hope, the reality of the defeat of death, the reality of being justified, the reality of redemption is all found in Jesus and his resurrection. Thank you so much that indeed in him we find life, and that life more abundantly. In him we say hallelujah and amen.